So, I want to walk back through the Acts 7 text with you, so you might want to keep it handy. I have two things I want to point out to you this morning that I think are really worth us pondering. By faith, Abraham was declared righteous. By faith. And this thing that comes to us from Acts 7. Let's have a little context for us. Stephen has been brought before the Sanhedrin and has been accused of many things. And he begins his defense with the portion of scripture that we read. We did not read all of it. The high priest speaks to the accusations of blasphemy that have been made against Stephen. And Stephen responds with some revelation truth. Yeah, I thought we should look at that. And the piece of revelation truth that I want you to note this morning is that the glory of God appeared to our father Abraham. If you look in Genesis, you will not see those words, that the glory of God appeared to our father Abraham. What you will have is that God appeared to Abraham and spoke to him. And in the first 10 verses of Stephen's, the first 9 verses that are Stephen's defense here, you and I are going to be shown 12 actions that God undertook. I'm going to try to emphasize those for you as we go through the reading one more time to see if we can comb from it what it is I hope you will see. That justification by faith has been part of our teaching from the beginning. It's very old. And that the glory of God has been made manifest is equally old. And these pieces are very important for us to hang on to. So the high priest said to Stephen, "Are these things so?" Stephen does not answer the accusations made against him. Instead, what he does is he says this, "Brethren and fathers, listen." Listen up. Stephen is going to preach, and this is what he's going to preach. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said, the glory of God appeared to him in Mesopotamia and said, come out." Remember? We remember the passage where he says, "Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you." So, the first action of God in Stephen's introduction to his defense is that God appeared. God appeared while Abraham was in Mesopotamia. And God said to him, God spoke, "Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you." And then Abraham came out of the land of the Chaldeans and he dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him, God moved him, from that land to the land in which you now dwell. And now in verse 5, the fourth action verb, God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him, the fifth action of God, for a possession, to his descendants after him. And then God spoke in this way, another action verb, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge. The seventh action of God in the introduction of Stephen's defense. And after they have come out, they will come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. That would be the ninth action of God in this introduction. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs, and the patriarchs became envious and sold Joseph into Egypt. God used that And it says here, in his 10th action, God was with him and, 11th, delivered him out of all of his troubles, and 12th, gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh. And finally, 13th, he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Wow. What kind of a God do we worship? One who appears, one who speaks, one who acts, one who gets things done. I think this is a very, it's important for us to get this idea that God as a personal entity, as a personal God, does stuff. He's active. So the address of Stephen before the Sanhedrin is chock full of declarations about the nature of God. He doesn't talk about the accusations made by men. He says, let's talk about God. And the freedmen, who were jealous of Stephen, which is why he was brought to the Jewish leadership, as the Jewish leadership had been envious of Jesus, as Joseph's brothers had been envious of Joseph. You see, along with God appearing and along with the glory of God in those appearances, and along with faith being the grounds of our salvation, we have jealousy, which is just as old as temptation. In fact, some say that Satan was jealous, and therefore he tempted Eve. We need only look back to Acts 6:8-15 to catch the drift of this antagonism. There was really bad blood between Stephen and the members of the synagogue of freedmen. So as we are considering the story of Abraham in Genesis, that's what we're walking through, by the way, we are blessed by the Holy Spirit's revelation that in the book of Acts, we're told about what happened in the beginning, which we weren't told about until Stephen revealed it to us, that the God of glory appeared to our father in Abraham before he was called out of Ur and in the land of the Chaldeans. The glory of God. The glory. Stephen was probably a Hellenistic Jew or a Gentile convert to Christianity. And he's accused by Gentile converts to Judaism before the Jewish court. He's hauled in on charges of blasphemy. They are saying he blasphemes against Moses and God, which really increases the irony of the situation, doesn't it? We remember that blasphemy is the same charge that was brought against Jesus in the same court, in the same place. The arrest is familiar. The base false witnesses, they are familiar. They resurface again and again, making false charges about Stephen, about Jesus. This charge of Jesus saying he would destroy this place, the temple, and in 3 days rebuild it, but not with human hands. And then they added, and he would change the customs that Moses delivered to us, 6:14. None of the charges really stick. What Jesus did with the customs of Moses is try to revive them that they might be practiced in the way that they were intended from the beginning. What they didn't say as they charged Stephen was that Jesus was urging the authentic observation of the law. He said, don't just go through the motions. Don't just treat it as customs. Don't just treat it as the traditions of men, but treat it as the very word of God. Have reverence for the word of God. Jesus was surely advocating a genuine religious life for the Jews of his day. And for that, they put him to death. Now we come back to Stephen. The high priest says, are these things so? You have to wonder, because the text doesn't tell us, what's going through his mind. And one of the possibilities is that he's really, really eager to put this Jesus of Nazareth thing behind them. He's kind of like saying, oh, really? Can't we just move on? He's referring to all of these false accusations that have been made against our accused brother, Stephen. Did you catch that? Stephen is our accused brother. He isn't just Stephen. He's our Stephen. Our accused brother. And therefore, to the words of Genesis 12:1-3, divine words which were spoken, we may add on Stephen's behalf, out of the brightness of the glory of God. We can add the seen to what was heard. Do you see, Genesis 12 generally focused on what was heard, but he didn't hear without seeing. And now Stephen is saying is what he saw was the glory of God. The God of glory appeared to him. He saw a manifestation of glory. Well, you, as a good Bible scholar, will say, glory, I need to look that up. I wonder where do I find something about the glory? So you dig into your Bible, and you start to find that the glory appears and reappears in Scripture many times. We found it on the face of Moses. Remember that? The glory of God was on his face so brightly that he had to wear a veil so that the people wouldn't be blinded by his face. Now that's some makeup. Sorry. That's some glory. The same glory appears and reappears. It's on the person of Jesus. When Jesus manifests himself in his glory on the mountain of transfiguration, he is brighter than the sun. He's whiter than white, brighter than bright. And Moses and Jesus appear to have carried on these residual effects of the manifest glory of God as they came back into profane time, real time, real space. In Acts 6:15, this is what they said about Stephen. And all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. His face had the glory of God on it. Well, here's another astounding thing, at least astounding to me. Romans 3:21. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, in all and on all who believe. So what we're going to see today, manifested in Caleb and Andrew, is the righteousness of God manifested through faith in Jesus Christ. For there is no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's that glory word again. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, as a payment for, as a making even or settling the score of by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in God's forbearance he passed over the sins which had previously been committed. I wonder how many of you have meditated on that. You're baptized Christians. Have you thought about the sins that God in his forbearance chose to overlook in saving you? Wow. What a beautiful thing that is. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for all of that. The forbearance of God, that he might demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This glory, we have all fallen short of the glory, aligns with Genesis 15, 5 to 7. We're told that this unfolds in a vision. I know that. I read the text. He says, he brings Abraham outside and he says, now, look toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. Now, let me ask you a question about the stars. How many stars are they? Okay, great. We all know there's a lot. Okay, what's the character of the stars that we see other than being innumerable? They each have a name. They each have a place. They're each set in their place by God. He sends them forth and calls them by name. Calls them in, calls them out. Mm-hmm. Are they bright? Is it dark at night when the stars are out? No, it's not. At night when the stars are out, it's bright. It's bright when the stars are out because the stars have brightness. And what's that brightness called? Glory. There is a glory of the stars. There's a glory in the light of the stars. We go and we say, glory be to God. Yes, amen. Look at all of the glory, all of the splendor, all of the brightness, all of the light. You know, we're supposed to get some idea from that. God's like that, only brighter. Much, much brighter. Come out here and look at the stars, Abraham. Count them if you can. That's what he says. So shall your descendants be. Well, that's a bunch. Imagine the family reunion when that family gets all together. And he believed in the Lord. And the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. And then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. So I want to suggest to you that the brightness of the glory of God, this brightness piece, this glory piece, attends these visions. I'm sure that it was there in the initial call of Abraham. I'm sure it was there in the passage from Genesis 15. Are the stars not like the brightness of the glory of God? Okay. So we thought about the stars. That's good. Let's move on. Because I didn't want to talk about the stars this morning as so much as I wanted to talk about justification by faith. Justification by faith as it exists from the beginning. Where did it begin? Well, it began with Abraham. Abraham believed God and God accounted it to him as righteousness. So how is Andrew, how is Caleb, how are they saved? They are saved by faith. By their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are saved. We are justified by faith. So today you get to celebrate your faith in their faith. Amen? You get to see your light in their light. Today they get to shine because today is the day that we recognize through baptism that they are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have any doubts about that, you should talk to them because they shouldn't go into the water without knowing that. I can assure you, they know that. Justification by faith is not a New Testament new teaching. It's not a novelty of the first century. It's not something that the church fathers came up with in the second and third century. It was there from the beginning of our faith. I want you to know it hasn't changed. We are still justified by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus. It is absolutely essential for us if we are to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So this truth, this unchangeable truth, this fixed truth, this rock, this anchor, this mountain, the righteous are justified by faith, is seen from the beginning in the call of Abraham, all the way down the long chain of Revelation history. And you ought to be able to fill in those gaps, you know, amen? We ought to be able to talk about that for a long time. The whole book is about justification by faith. And there are all of these miraculous events from the call to the incarnation and on to the resurrection age. Jesus is coming again. Do you receive that? Do you receive that by faith? Well, amen. He is coming again. So there's a third matter. I'm just trying to be really helpful here because I want Andrew and Caleb to remember some things. I want them to remember the glory of God which is shown on their behalf. I want them to remember that they are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have this for you too, because this was very, very wonderful. Have any of you considered how Job-like Abraham is? Have any of you considered how Job-like Abraham is? Let me walk you through that a little bit so you get it, because this is hugely important. We don't have a lot of background on Abraham's life and the tents and his nomadic, but we do from the book of Job, have a whole lot of information about what a rich pastor, an Arab sheikh, looked like and acted like, had his friends were like, the kind of conversations he had, the kind of mind he had. So the book of Job gives us, I think, a fuller, more wholesome picture of the life of an ancient Arabian sheikh. Doesn't that sound romantic? Abraham, the Arabian sheikh. Their fortunes were comparable. Their lifestyles were similar. They inhabited the same epoch of biblical history, perhaps with Job being a little earlier than Abraham, but that's not something we can establish very solidly. So there's this astonishing amount of information given to us by God in the book of his revelation about this perfect and upright man. Who is this perfect and upright man? Job was a perfect and upright man. And who was Abraham? He also was a perfect and upright man. So Genesis 11:27 is where the Abraham story begins, and it ends in Genesis 25, and if I might say so, that's a huge chunk of Genesis. If you want to understand the book of Genesis, you're going to have to deal with Abraham. So I want to suggest to you, because some of you showed me with your faces that you have never even thought about this, I want to suggest to you that the book of Job can be treated as supplemental material on Abraham. You can learn a lot about Abraham through the book of Job. You can also learn a lot about human suffering, which is a major theme in Job. And we can get into the mindset of a man like Abraham, not just through our fantasy and imagination, but through the revelation truth that we have in the book regarding Job. We read there, we learn there, that the justifying faith of Abraham was hardly perfect. That's good news. We also learn that skepticism has been around for a long time. I mean, we ask hard questions, but if you want to know what hard questions look, go to the book of Job and see the questions that they ask. Those are questions 401. Huge, important, big questions. And sometimes, you know, I look at the conversation between Job and his friends, and it feels like nothing so much as a dorm room midnight discussion. Anyway, that's the feel of it, but it certainly had a lot more depth than most of my bull sessions in college. So while we know that the moral character of Job was less than perfect, we know that because the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, his character was sufficiently fine for God to exalt in him. Isn't that good news? Yeah, you don't have to be perfect for God to exalt in you. I think that's wonderful news. His character was sufficiently fine for God to say to Satan, "Have you considered my man, Job, here? Check him out. He's good." Well, how good is he? Good enough to whoop Satan, because that's what the book of Job is about. It's about the beating that the accuser of the brethren took because he took on one of God's saints. And guess what he did? Satan, that is. He lost. He lost. The real story in Job. We're told what the real story. I love this. The Bible is so beautiful. The real story in Job deals with the insinuator in chief. He's also known as the accuser of the brethren. He has the name Satan. And Satan says, "Does Job fear God for no reason? You've put a hedge around him. Why wouldn't he serve you in his house? And all that he has, you protect it." Is Satan not depicted as bringing false accusations? Listen to him insinuate. First he says, Job is insincere. There's no real love of God or fear of God in him. He's in it for his wealth. He's in it for his health. He's in it for his prosperity. He's a God user. He is a toady. Or creep. Religion is merely his drug of choice. He's a schemer and a scoundrel. I mean, the accuser of the brethren doesn't hold back, does he? You know what? He don't hold back with you either. That's why you need an advocate. That's why you have an advocate. Praise God. Satan suggests that God's called out one, Job, is despicable. Yeah, Satan suggests that God's called out ones, Christians, are fakers, that their spirituality and their character is unbecoming. And how about ministers? Even today, sometimes uncommonly said, "Oh, is he zealous for nothing? He's in it for himself. Look at his private jets." By the way, I don't have any, but some do. "Look at his private jets. Look at his lavish salary. Look at his luxurious home. There's got to be some carnal motive in here. If we just keep looking, we're sure to find it." Sound familiar? Sadly, it would appear, not all ministers are above criticism in this department. I think that the top of the heapers in terms of professional clergy often fall into that sad category. But base insinuations were also uttered about Jesus It didn't make them true. They remained a base. They remained lies. And the lies about Stephen. How about the lies about Paul? And what I want to say to you is that they might be uttered about you. You can be sure they might be. Slander is what sinners excel in. They always have. Okay. Now, the reason I brought that up is to teach you something about the world as it is. The world as it is perfect for the testing of our faith. The world as it is perfect for the sanctification of the saints. Nothing in the book suggests that it would be easy. It's difficult. What Job loses and what he suffers may well combine pieces of chastisement with punishment for sinning, along with the perfection of his moral being, with the love of God in chastising his children. It's all mixed up together, and you try to sort all of this out, and you just see how really complete and complex the Word of God is around these things. Job overcomes adversity by faith. That's how you're going to do it. By faith. He never curses God, because he keeps the faith. He vindicates the ways of God by keeping the faith. He does it thoroughly because he keeps the faith. And the righteous are justified by faith. It's hard to imagine a different world in which such accomplishment could similarly take place. And if Job is the oldest book of the Bible, which some people think it might be, I have to tell you this, it contains some of the richest, deepest, and most profound theological insights into the nature of truth and God that are found anywhere. It's a very deep book. In fact, the truths contained in it may not be found anywhere else in the world. That's why it's in the book. But it is found, this truth is found in the genesis of our faith, and not just in the latter days. You see, the revelation appears not to be subject to evolution. That's good news, isn't it? In this regard, it's worth the weight of its inclusion in Scripture, this book of Job. If we want to understand the doubtings of Abraham, the doubtings of Job will be helpful. The long dialogues, the long debates, the long discourse, they fill us in on what a fuller version of Abraham's doubting, thinking mind might have been like. And it somehow comes across as perfectly contemporary. So, we learn about resurrection from the case of Christ. But the word resurrection has been around for a long, long time. You find it first in the book of Job. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that in my flesh my eyes will see my Savior. Resurrection has been around for a long, long time. It was there in the beginning. I would say with Abraham, it was there from the first call. The glory of God is a constant feature. You can't read the Bible without bumping into the glory of God. Revelation and prophecy are also original features of our faith. Our faith without revelation is not the faith of the Bible. Our faith without prophecy is not the book of the Bible. So Genesis 15 is about the promotion and defense of Abraham as a prophetic figure. Abraham was a prophet. Did you know that? How many of you have him on your prophet's list? He foresaw things in the distant future which indeed have come to pass. And he spoke them out. He was prophetic. We see that in his elevated language. Suddenly, when they shift into this prophetic mode, they use phrases like, and the word of the Lord came to him. You know, that's wonderful. So, Abraham unfolds the truth of God, prophesies in the Pentateuch, things that happened then and things that happen beyond then. So the question I think before us is this. We know that Abraham trusted God. We know that Abraham feared and believed God. So we believe that he had faith in God. But Genesis 15 and what goes before does not indicate whether or not Abraham loved God. So how can we make a determination on whether or not Abraham loved God? Well, you go to Scripture. Where else would you go? Amen? And when you get into the Scripture, here's what you find. A little later, in Genesis 22, there is this thing about the sacrifice of Isaac. Remember? Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and go to the mountain and sacrifice him there. The sacrifice of Isaac, unbearable on some levels to even consider. It brings up the matter of love very directly. God says to Abraham, the son whom you love, you are to offer up to me. And when he is willing to offer up the son whom he loves, what he says is to God is that I love you more than I love my son. And we say, wow, that's really difficult. Really? Remember what Jesus said? If you do not love me more than your father or your mother or your brother or your sister, you are not worthy of me. It's not new, is it? You see, it's not strange, is it? It's difficult, isn't it? So this demand, not unique to Abraham, is actually the demand in your life. This demand for priority, God wanting to be the priority in your life, is what Jesus taught in Matthew 10:37. So this fleshes out, so to speak, that Abraham not only believed God, he loved God. So I have to ask you, do you? I wonder what you think about all of this, amen? It is wonderful that Andrew and Caleb have come to the place where they have asked to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's turn our attention to that. There is in your program...